And if you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 4, or you, of course, may look on at the printed text in the bulletin before you. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. We continue this evening in our sermon series from James's epistle, and we come today to a most biting indictment. James 4, verse 4, please hear God's word, then a brief prayer. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see, to you belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Lord Jesus, you are the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You are the one who loves us and released us from our sins by your blood. And you made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign with you on the earth forever and ever. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you, understanding that you are indeed a consuming fire. And that if you were to mark our iniquities, there is none who could stand. But oh, we are covered with the blood of Jesus. What a glorious salvation you have wrought. Now we ask that your Spirit would come upon us. We need the anointing, both the preacher and the people. We need, Father, for the Spirit to come upon us and burn away the weeds, the briars that tangle, that strangle us. And we need our cold hearts warmed by your Spirit. So come upon us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Recently I read where by the age of 20, two-thirds of evangelical young people will leave the church. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Two-thirds of evangelical young people will leave the church. Now, there are a number of reasons for this, one of which is this, that young people hear their parents say one thing, but oftentimes they see them value and do another. So there's a disconnect. And in due time, these people tend to walk away because they don't believe that what their parents have taught them is the real thing. Now, you know that the book of James is all about holiness. And we've come now to chapter 4, and we have looked at the four causes of quarrels and conflicts among us. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first two. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your hedone, your hedonism, your pleasures that wage war against your members? And the second reason is epithumia, lust. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You desire and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That's the third reason for quarrels. We have struggles in our families because we don't pray. And then fourthly, well, maybe we pray, but we pray with selfish motives. We ask wickedly that we might spend it on our pleasures. And so it is in this context that James, who obviously never took a course on winning friends and influencing people, calls us, has the audacity to call us and the people to whom he was writing adulteresses. Now, some translations have both words, the male and the feminine, adulterers and adulteresses. It really makes no difference at the end of the day, does it? I mean, we get his drift. We understand what he's saying. But what is it that James is after here? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, he says he has this biting, stinging, poisonous, deathly indictment of these people. Now, let me remind you who they are. These are Jewish believers, probably converted at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and Peter preached with great power, and 3,000 Jews who had come in for Pentecost from other parts of the world at that particular time were saved as they heard the mighty deeds of God made known in their own languages. So they're converted, and now they go back to their homes, and 10 or 15 or 20 years later, there is a spiritual decline, a spiritual declension, and so now James is trying to shore them back up. And he's preaching and he's writing about revival and the need to seek God. And so he comes now to these Jews who would have very well understood his language. They would have very clearly understood the Old Testament background of these particular words. He says, "You adulteresses." Now, this is not the first time God has called his people, his covenant people, adulteresses. You see this terminology throughout the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 1, verse 21, he says, "The reins have been withheld from you because you have the forehead of a harlot." In Jeremiah chapter 3, starting at verse 3 through verse 10, he says something similar. He says that you are adulterers, you are harlots, and you go after false gods in your harlotry. This was very common Old Testament language. To go further, this is an Old Testament prophetic indictment on faithless Israel. In fact, it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. Prior to Moses' death, before they have established this new land, before Joshua brings them into the promised land, God says to Moses, "Now, you're about to sleep with your fathers, but those who are left behind are going to play the harlot." The same wording is used in Ezekiel chapter 16, one of my favorite passages, one I've mentioned many, many times. And it says there that Israel was left on the side of the road like a one-day-old baby discarded in the afterbirth. God comes along, picks up that child, washes the baby clean, clothes the baby, takes the baby in, and shows tremendous care and concern and compassion for these people who were left on the side of the road to die. And how do these people reward God for his beneficence? Well, he goes on to say in Ezekiel 16 that they play the harlot. These women play the harlot, not merely that they allow men to pay them for their services, they pay the men. That's how bad they are. This is common Old Testament prophetic language about faithless Israel. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, what does he mean by friendship with the world? Well, think about it. He means when you think, when you value, when you say, when you do anything contrary to God's law. We read earlier in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world. If you love the world, then you're not of God. And if you love the world, that means you love the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. These are not from God. These are from the world, he says. Another good example, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus in his so-called Olivet Discourse says that the coming of the Son of Man is like in the days of Noah. What was going on in the days of Noah? Noah's preaching. Noah's building the ark. They've got 120 years. Noah's warning them that a flood's coming. They have no idea what that is. It's never rained before. What is this here? They're mocking him, it appears. He says, no, I'm telling you, a day of reckoning is coming. But Jesus says, the coming of the Son of Man is like in the days of Noah. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, and then the end came. What does that mean? It means that you're living for the world when you don't even realize, it's not even on the radar screen of your life, that you will meet God one day. Now, I got to tell you, this morning was really weird for me, right? Now, I got to tell you another thing. Our furnace, which heats our water, isn't working right now. And I'll take a cold shower in Uganda, but I'm not taking one in the United States of America. And so I go up to my workout facility about 11 o'clock to shave and take a shower. And I'll tell you what was weird. It's just like any other day. They're eating, they're drinking, they're working out. But the end will come. They don't even know it. It's not even on the radar screen. And you see, that's what happens even within the context of their church. Now, we know better, do we not? We know that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. We know that great and glorious day we're going to be in the presence of Jesus. But sometimes we forget it. Sometimes we live as though this really is it. This is all there is. Living for the world means what you see as a dreadful, sorrowful indictment on King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3, it says he sought God for wisdom. It says that he, as he began his kingly reign, he loved God. He was serving God. Check out what it says in 1 Kings chapter 11. It says there that he's gone after foreign women and foreign gods. He's even allowing the establishment of Chemosh on the Mount of Olives, this wicked, perverse god. He's allowing other false gods to be worshipped in his presence. He's going after these gods. He began well. He ended terribly. Here's the thing about idolatry. It's very subtle. It's very gradual. It's almost imperceptible. These people to whom James is writing were hot for Jesus. I mean, they really were Jesus' men and women in the beginning, but something's happened. You know, it was only 15 years later. And now he calls them adulteresses. Later on, he calls them sinners. Another way of looking at it is when we worship the creation, ahead of the Creator. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. But we tend to worship the Creator. We tend to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Now, what happens when we do this? How does James go further with this? He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? What does it mean to be hostile toward God? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, Paul says, I tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. He goes on to say that these people set their mind on earthly things. What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? It means to mitigate the propitiating and expiating nature of His death. What does that mean? It means to kind of blow off, to not consider as central and vital to your life, to your family, and to the world, the very fact that Jesus Christ died at Calvary, that He took the wrath of God upon Himself. That's what it means. We just don't see it as central to our lives. We don't glory in the cross of Christ. That is an enemy of the cross. One who sets his mind on earthly things. The classic biblical example of that is in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is with his disciples very far into his ministry. And he says, hey, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, you know, some think you're Elijah. Some think you're one of the prophets. But Peter breaks in. Peter said, well, I'll tell you who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him and says, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood does not reveal this to you, but God in heaven made it clear to you. Now, guys, you need to understand something. I'm going to be arrested. And I'm going to be crucified. But 3 days later, I'm going to raise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead. Peter takes him to the side. Look, Lord, that ain't going to happen. I will not let that happen. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus rebuked him and said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Your mind are not on the things of God. He at that moment was an enemy of the cross of Christ. That's adultery. Spiritual adultery. Can we think of anything more treacherous and wretched than a man or a woman to deny their covenant vow of marriage? It is brutal. It is devastating. And some of us have gone through that in our lives. It's horrible. Infinitely more so when we leave our God of grace and mercy. Then he summarizes everything. In the latter part of verse 4, therefore, there's that summary word. Therefore, he said, let me make it real clear to you so you don't miss my drift. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Bottom line, regardless of your profession of faith, if you love the world, then you're opposing God and God's work in the world. That's what he's saying. Regardless of your profession of faith, regardless of being a member of the church, regardless of saying you love Jesus, regardless of you reading the Bible, giving your money, and so forth, if you love the world, then you are opposing God and His work in the world. Pretty serious stuff, would you not agree? Well then, That means we need to really bear down on what this means. What does it mean to love the world? How do you know if you are an adulteress? How do you know if you're infatuated with the world? There's a lot of different things we could say, but check out a couple things here. Number one, you know you are loving the world if you are living contrary to the Lord's Prayer. If you're not able to say, God, my great desire in life is to hallow your name. My great desire is to bring glory to your name. The word glory, of course, means heaviness. There ought to be a sense of awe in your speech and in your words that when you speak, people listen. They consider very carefully what you say. They look at your life and they see something different. Now, you can joke around and you have fun and so forth. I'm not saying you can't do that. But they know there's something about you. There's a depth of character. You are a Jesus man or a Jesus woman. It means that you hallow, you glorify God's name. You know that you are loving the world if you're not first and foremost committed to the expansion of Christ's kingdom around the world. If the thought never enters your mind about the heathen, about the lost in other parts of the world, if you never think about, if you never pray for, if you never befriend your neighbors around you who are on the road to perdition, then you are living for the world. If you grumble and complain, if you're unwilling to submit to what we might call God's frowning providence in your life, then you are not loving Jesus, but you're loving the world because you are wanting your will to be done on earth, not God's will, and you fight against Him. You are loving the world if you are not content with your daily bread. When you grumble because your food or your salary or something else is not quite what you want it to be, when the reality of the situation is, as I pointed out many times before, you are in the top 1% of people in the world as far as money is concerned. If you have more than your mere subsistence of food, shelter, and clothing, and you grumble, then you are giving evidence, at least at that point in time, that you love the world. Pretty stinging stuff, isn't it? You love the world if you cannot forgive other people. Man, I know how it is. There's been people in my life, I think I'm over it now, but I can remember there was one guy who said and did some things that bothered me, and every time I thought about him, I wanted to kill him. Well, maybe not literally, but pretty close. You love the world if you can't forgive, because what it means is you're forgetting the amazing grace of God in forgiving you that debt you could never repay. And you love the world if you're not even concerned about temptation into sin. If you don't even think about it, if you go brazenly into relationships or situations, not even thinking about, God, don't let me get in that situation. I might fail and I bring great shame to your name. God, don't even let me get in that situation. Do you see? You love the world if Christ is not central, if the cross of Christ is not vibrant and vital to your life. And may I go even further, although I think I've pretty much leveled everybody here. to say that you love the world if you set your mind on earthly things. If you look at your family, your marriage, your children, your work, and Christ and His cross is not central. What I mean by that is this. Yes, your children need to be educated. Yes, they need to be fed physically. Yes, they need to grow up and mature. Yes, you need a job. Yes, you need to provide for your family. Yes, we need to make an impact in the world. But you are loving the world if you forget that the fundamental, most vital need is regeneration. Is people seeing that they're lost and without hope in this world except God and His sovereign mercy. If you in any way mitigate or denigrate the cross of Christ, knowingly or unknowingly, then you love the world. I've used this illustration before, but to me it's very powerful. Aaron Burr Jr.'s father was the president of Princeton. His grandfather was Jonathan Edwards. You talk about a spiritual pedigree. And his parents and grandparents all died within a year when Aaron Burr Jr. was only 2 years old. He was orphaned. And he went to live with an uncle who was a pastor in Philadelphia. But he followed his father to Princeton. And he graduated at the age of 19 from Princeton. And he says, I'm going to check this theology out. I'm going to check out what my father and my grandfather lived for. I want to see if this stuff is real. And after a year, Aaron Burr Jr. very consciously, willfully, and deliberately said, I reject it. And you watch his life go into utter ruin. Time after time. By the time he's an older man, he is in utter debt and despair. Louis XVI wouldn't even let him into the country of France. He was such a debauched, godless person. And he died a lonely beggar. He rejected the God of his father and grandfather. He went after the things of this world. He denied the cross of Christ. He set his mind on earthly things. And it wrought devastation to his soul. Young people here, don't forget this. I know your parents aren't perfect, just as I with my children were not perfect either. But you had the benefit of growing up in a Christian home. And you heed these words. And don't you even think about wandering away from the faith. You have an inestimable privilege of being in the covenant of grace. But what does it mean to love Christ? What does it mean to be a Jesus man or a Jesus woman? Well, it's just the opposite of what I just said. A Jesus man or a Jesus woman is all about the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. His life is characterized, his life is dominated by an awareness and a desire, a fervency to see God's name hallowed in this world. He's all about the kingdom of God. He looks at what's happening in Japan or Libya with great commission eyes. He wants to know, God, what are you doing to bring the salvation of people in these these places. You know what our prayer should be for Japan? God, would you do there what you did in Nicaragua in 1973? I vividly remember it. This earthquake utterly decimated that country. And it was totally Roman Catholic at the time. And I remember praying, God, I'm sure I wasn't the only one, but God, would you bring salvation to these people in the midst of their sufferings? Would this be a wake-up call to these people? And almost immediately, by the millions, Nicaraguans have been coming to Jesus ever since. It's amazing. Japan is 1% Christian. Maybe this is it. Maybe this will awaken these beautiful, intelligent, hard-working, but hard-hearted, blind Shinto worship people. Maybe this will do it for them. I pray it will. But you should look at the world and all the events of the world and say, God, would you work through what's going on in Libya, driving these people to Jesus? And you're a Jesus man or Jesus woman when you really are content, even with the bare necessities of life. Now, isn't it true that all of us have far more than we really need? But we still grumble at times, do we not? How foolish. And you know you're Jesus man or Jesus woman when following along with Paul in Philippians 3 verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power which He has to subject all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says in Ephesians that we're seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means? Even though we live in this life, this is not our home. We're passing through. And the struggles that we have are for a mere moment in light of eternity. I've told you before, I've been in some pretty difficult situations in some of these developing nations. And it can be brutal. I remember times early on when I would go to Africa and sleeping in beds of utter filth. I tried not even to think about who had been in those beds ahead of me, because they were filthy. Sick with malaria. But you know how I got through? I said, you know, I'm going home in a week or two. I can handle this. You can handle just about anything if you know you're getting out of there sooner or later. That's the way we should look at this world. We're not long for this world. If it's next year, if it's 10 years, if it's 50 years, we're still not long for this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And when you get there, the glory of heaven will be beyond your comprehension. It will be so glorious and magnificent. As I often say, even if you could come back, you would not. You would not choose to, because you will be in the presence of untold glory and magnificence. Now, a month ago, one of the highlights of my life, Wendy and I are in Los Angeles, and we're going to have a day of revival prayer. And I get an email from Ted Baer saying, George Verwer wants to come to your prayer meeting. I thought, really? The George Verwer? Now, probably most of y'all are saying, who's he? Well, he's retired now, but he still works with Operation Mobilization. You talk about a Jesus man. This guy's a Jesus man. Grew up in New Jersey. In the mid-1950s, so one of his friends was pestering him about going to hear Billy Graham preach in Madison Square Garden. He finally decided to go, and he was remarkably and gloriously converted. And he comes back to his high school on fire for Jesus. He starts talking to everybody he sees about Jesus. Within a year, 200 students are converted. He later goes to Moody Bible Institute and meets his wife. And before he even graduates, he goes down to Mexico and he's taking Bibles into Mexico. He gets married. And it was either California or Texas, I'm not sure where. And he didn't have any money and he lived on a shoestring. I mean, everything he had went to Bibles and gospel tracts. This man was zealous. So there's a wedding cake. Martha Grosser confirmed the story with me. Martha knew him very well. And there's a wedding cake at his reception. He says, "Don't cut the cake. Don't cut the cake. Nobody's eating the cake." They said, "What are you going to do with it?" "I'm going to take it with me on my honeymoon." Where's he going on his honeymoon? He's going down to Mexico to preach Jesus. That's where he's going. But he doesn't have any money. So he's got his cake with him. And every time he comes up to a gas station, he says, "I don't have any money for gas, but I got some cake here. Would you like some?" So they traded. So he traded as all he went along, you know. "Here's some more cake here." So he got to Mexico by giving his cake away in exchange for gasoline. One time he's having dinner in Chicago with the great Alan Redpath. That's another name you probably don't know. But he was the pastor of the Moody Bible Church, a very well-known, powerful, influential preacher. And there he is eating dinner, George Verwer, with these guys, high-powered Chicago businessmen, and they're all eating dinner. And so Alan Redpath orders a big, juicy steak, and then a couple of the other elders in the church, big, high-powered businessmen, order steak. It comes to George, and he's like 20 years old. And he says, "I'll have a bowl of soup." No, George, you get some, get a steak." No, "I'll just have soup." "No, George, have a steak." "No, I just want soup. I figure that I could have about another 200 gospel tracts by the amount of money I'm saving from eating that steak as opposed to eating the soup." Now that is a Jesus man. And now today, Operation Mobilization has 5,500 missionaries around the world living on a shoestring. Amazing. That is what it means to live for Jesus. Now, where are you? Is your life characterized at this present moment by loving the world, thinking, valuing, speaking, living for the things that are going to disappear, living for things that will not last? Are you inadvertently an enemy of the cross of Christ? Do you mitigate the centrality, the glory, the utter necessity of the cross of Christ? Well, we all struggle with this, do we not, from time to time? What then shall we do? Well, we must first of all forsake the world. How do we do that? You can't get out of the world. But here's what you can do, as you've heard me say before. Feed the lion within you and starve that ferocious pig. The pig, the flesh, eats anything. I'm always amazed. I try not to really think about what pigs eat from time to time. Because sometimes I like to eat pork, but it's nasty stuff, let's face it. The pig within you will eat anything. It'll eat garbage. And when you bring into your eye gate and your ear gate garbage and trash, guess what? You feed that flesh within you, and it gets stronger and stronger, and you begin to think this is what life's all about. Instead, what you need to do is feed the lion. Who is that lion? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus, indwelling you by the Holy Spirit. What does he eat? He's a carnivore. He eats only meat, the meat of the Word of God. That's what you need. You need to take in daily for long periods of time. You need to drink in the glory of God's Word. Growing in your communion with Jesus. How much time do you spend with Jesus every day? 5 minutes? Do you skip days? How can you be strong in the faith if you don't seek God? This is utter folly. I'm not telling you how long to spend, but surely you ought to meet with Him every day. Surely it ought to be more than a couple of minutes. And guess what? If your prayer life is lacking, if you find yourself falling asleep and your mind wandering, you know why that is? You're not desperate, that's why. I got news for you. If you hear that your 10-year-old son has a brain tumor, your mind doesn't wander in prayer, does it? You are desperate. That, my dear people, ought to be where we are. You must forsake the world. You starve that pig and you feed the lion of the tribe of Judah. But then secondly, you got to love Jesus. You got to become a Jesus man and a Jesus woman. And how do you do that? Will you glory in Him? You need a new vision. You don't see, when you're converted, you don't see the people of the world as Hispanic, Asian, African, Anglo, and that doesn't matter. That means nothing. Two types of people in the world, they're saved or they're lost. That's it. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. They're saved or they're lost. If they're saved, praise the Lord. They need to grow in Jesus. If they're lost, they need to be saved. And the only way they're going to be saved is when we go to them and take the gospel message. There's no other way. A new vision for the world. A new passion. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was a brilliant man. He laid it all aside. His one desire was Christ and Him crucified. That drove his entire life. That characterized everything about him. Jesus Christ is most important. He is supreme in my life. Without Him, I have nothing at all. That's where we got to be. A new passion and a new mission. Now you've got your jobs. You've got your families. But even in that context, you need a new mission. And that new mission is, God, I want my children, every one of them, to be Jesus men and women. I don't care about their educational exploits. I don't care about how much money they make. I don't care how popular they are. God, that's secondary or tertiary. I want them to be Jesus men and women. That's what I want. And you begin to see the world in that light. But how do you get there? Let me just remind you. You know, this is glorious to me. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, weren't you? You were living according to the course of this world. You were just rocking along like those people I saw at my workout place today. You're just going just headlong toward hell, and you didn't know and you didn't care. Not only that, but you were under the control of the devil. He had blinded your minds. You thought everything was great. You were also going after the sons of disobedience. There was just an ethos about you. You were just hell-bent on rebellion against God. And that rebellion would manifest itself in several different ways. Sometimes you indulged in the desires of the mind. You just thought you were pretty sharp. You had it all figured out. You went after the world's philosophies. Some of you were indulging the desires of the flesh in wickedness and perversion and debauchery. It doesn't matter. Everybody was in that same boat. And you were children of wrath. Do you really believe that? You were under the wrath of God. If you had died before you came to Jesus, you would have gone to hell. If you'd been living at the time of Noah, you'd been swept away by the flood. If you'd been living in Sodom and Gomorrah, you would have been burned up by the fire. That's the truth. But God was rich in mercy. He was rich in mercy. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in order that he might show the surpassing, watch this now, in order that he might show the surpassing riches of his kindness in grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul just keeps mounting up these words, one glorious phrase after another. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You didn't even have the faith to believe. God had to give you the faith. You would have never believed it. And you now are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You're to live out who you are. Because you see, you were of the uncircumcision. You were called the uncircumcision. You were Gentiles. You were the Goyim. You were the godless people. You didn't have the privileges of the Jews. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in this world. Do you understand that? Utterly destitute, without God in this world. But now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. To whom much is given, much is required. Forsake the world. Starve the pig. Feed the lion of the tribe of Judah. Be a Jesus man. Be a Jesus woman. As we pray together. Lord, my God, work in us, work in me. Lord, we are weak. And we lack power. We lack power in our personal lives, and we lack power in our ministry. We can't do anything without you. Forgive us for thinking we can. Make us Jesus men and Jesus women. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.